Continue our study tonight in Jonah. We are finishing up chapter 3, Lord willing, tonight in Jonah. Find my place here. I wanted to read something before I begin from Martin Lloyd-Jones on his book on revival. And as I mentioned, as James Boyce says, that Jonah chapter 3, when Nineveh responded to the preaching of Jonah, it was the greatest revival in history, or at least one of the greatest revivals. And revivals happened here and not that far from us. So I'd like to read this. A brief bit here from what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, a revival really means days of heaven upon earth. Consider that. Let me give you one of the greatest definitions ever written of what is true of a town when there was such a revival or a visitation of the Spirit of God. It was written by the great and saintly Jonathan Edwards about the little town of Northampton in Massachusetts in 1735. And I know some of you, many of you have been there. I've been there as well, Lindsay and I, and to the church, or what was formerly the church where it was, where Jonathan Edwards preached. He says this, Edwards, this work soon made a glorious alteration in the town. So that in the spring and summer following, it seemed, that is to say, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them, parents rejoicing over their children. Husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. The doings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister, as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. And this was Jonathan Edwards, 1840. This was written about that time. So amazing as we consider that, and we consider Nineveh this evening from the Word of God in Jonah chapter 3 in verse 1. The Word of God came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Again, Lord, I ask for your help. I pray that you would indeed touch our hearts this evening and indeed instruct our minds for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So here we have the message from Jonah reaching the king. Jonah was out preaching in Nineveh. The Ninevites heard, and then it reached the king. This king is a wicked king over a wicked people. When the word of the Lord reached him, he too responded and believed. He first dealt with his own heart, then the nation. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, and put on something else, covered himself with sackcloth. He sat on the ashes. The king's response was immediate and intense, just as the response of the people of Nineveh. Now, we consider the robe of a king, it was a sign of royalty, a sign of power. The king put aside that which identified him, his earthly robes, and he covered himself with sackcloth. He was mourning. He sat in ashes. Paraphrasing, the message smote the king of Nineveh. He got up from his throne, set aside his robe of royalty, covered himself with sackcloth, and collapsed in the dust. This is the response of a proud heart being crushed by God. In this instance, the king was brought to his knees by a much greater king, the King of Kings. Consider a wicked ruler today being brought to conviction, having the stake of conviction of their sin, the state of who they are, and the stake driven into their wicked heart. They collapse in front of their staff, in front of those who work for them, those around them. When God gets a hold of a person and drives home the word of God with conviction by the Holy Spirit, they will be shaken to the core. O. Palmer Robertson says, "Do not be skeptical of this report of the power of the word of God in the life of the heathen king of Nineveh. It is happening all the time, and it's going on today. And indeed, it is going on today as well, as people are getting converted. And we long to see that here in Litchfield. We want to see people in our families changed by God's word and saved. It is said that the kings of Nineveh cut off the noses of those whom they conquered and would skin them alive. Now the king is clothed with sackcloth and sitting on the ashes." Such a king that would do such a thing now in humility, sitting on the ashes. The king was setting an example as well of humble contrition before the people. Royal robes set aside for sackcloth. His throne traded for a bed of ashes. And then he issues a proclamation, and it says in Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water." He issues a proclamation, a decree. The Ninevites believed in God. They proclaimed a fast. The king comes under conviction, and he gives a royal edict. So the people responded to God with, they called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then the word got to the king who led them. And in some ways he was saying, as he took off his robe, he's like, okay, you are fasting. You are being touched by God here. You are putting on sackcloth. They are coming under conviction. And he was saying, hold my robe. For do not let man, beast, herd or flock taste a thing. Even the animals were not to eat or drink water. They were to be covered with sackcloth as well. Well, why is this? Well, there's a few reasons why this could be. I think this was where I honed in on. One commentator offers this. It was thought that just as the animals which live with man are drawn into the fellowship with his sin, so their suffering might also help to appease the wrath of God. So in the thinking of the king issuing this edict, the animals were such a part of their life, such a part of their livelihood, that they too would have to go without water and would go without food and wear the sackcloth as well. That in their thinking, this might help appease the wrath of God. Both man and beast must be covered. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way. And this is a phrase we see twice in this section. Turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. To cry out to the one true God. A king issues a decree. Part of it, that each man may turn from his wicked way, from the violence which is in his hands, from a violent Nineveh, a violent culture, turning from the culture of death, violence, wickedness, similar to what we would see today as far as a violent culture, a wicked culture. Hugh Martin says, a whole nation at the monarch's call, humbling itself before God, confessing provocations and deprecating his wrath, end quote. So in our vernacular, we don't live under a king, an earthly king. We would consider perhaps the Queen of England, or we would consider dictators. But in our vernacular, we would think, how would this look? And we would think of the President of the United States giving an executive order and calling a national fast to mourn over the sins of the nation. As we read the actions taken by the people of Nineveh and by the king of Nineveh, actions that are associated with sorrow over sin, mourning over sin, and repentance. And we are able to conclude this overwhelmingly by what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12. I'll just read it for you, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And Jesus says, and we would say, amen, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here, and something greater than Jonah has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned last time we were together in the evening, Thomas Watson in his book on the nature of true repentance. I would like to revisit them now. I just listed them before and give a little bit of detail. So I'll give 90% credit here to Thomas Watson, and I added a little detail here. So Puritan Thomas Watson gets most of the credit with this, 90% of it. He says, repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. Repentance is a spiritual medicine made up of six special ingredients. Well, what are these ingredients? Well, I'll list them for you, and then I will give a little detail. I'll relist them and give some detail. Sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred of sin, and turning from sin. And this is, again, according to Thomas Watson, on what is repentance, the nature of repentance. Because that's what we're seeing here with the Ninevites. That's what we see when revival happens, is people repent of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, or turn to God. Sight of sin. A man must first recognize and consider what his sin is and know the plague of his heart before he can be duly humbled for it. He continues, where there is no sight for sin, there can be no repentance. So a sight for sin, and then a sorrow for sin. And we looked at that in a little bit more detail from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 last time. A sorrow for sin. Sorrow for sin is not superficial. It is a holy agony, he says. In Scripture, it is called a breaking of the heart. Repentance breaks the abscess of sin. Then the soul is at ease. An abscess, we know what that is, or maybe a boil or something, and it is just bulging there, and then it's lanced, and whoever does that does what they squeeze the stuff out, and then there's relief. There's ease. Repentance breaks the abscess of sin, and then the soul is at ease. Do we remember how that is when there's conviction of sin and you don't let it lay and you go before the Lord and you repent of it and He gives you this comfort because you've repented, you've confessed your sin before God. When you come under heavy conviction and you say, no, I'm not going down that road. I do not want to go down that sinful path, whether it be this first time or this third time. And you say, no, I want the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a greater treasure for me. And then there is confession of sin. So we have sight of sin, sorrow for sin, and confession of sin. He says, sorrow is such a vehement passion that it will have vent. It vents itself at the eyes by weeping and at the tongue by confession. In other words, as we looked at from David, Psalm 51, and he recognized his sin, his iniquity, and his transgression. In other words, saying, I have sinned, and naming the sin specifically before the Lord. Confession of sin. And we know when we sin against our brothers and sisters in Christ, we say, I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. And then there's the shame for sin. When the heart has been made black with sin, grace makes the face red with blushing. Ezra 9:6, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face. Think of that. Shame for sin. Thoughts that come into our heads from perhaps our past way of living. And sometimes a thought came in my head the other day as I was driving. And then as I was flipping through the AM stations and I was hearing some old preacher, I don't even know who it was. And at that time, he said something along the lines of, sometimes God allows these thoughts to come into your head, or however he put it, to remind us who we are now and what we were before. But that's not me anymore. The thoughts that come into our head from our past that bring shame. And when we sin, we have this shame, but we don't rest there. We rest in the forgiveness of Christ. We rest in the arms of Jesus. And then there's the hatred of sin. Ezekiel 36:31, you shall loathe yourselves for your iniquities. The hatred of sin. Is there pleasure in sin for a season? Yes, we understand that. The consequences of sin. But a Christian has hatred of sin as well. Repentance, hatred of sin. He says, a true penitent is a sin loather. If a man loathe that which makes his stomach sick, much more will he loathe that which makes his conscience sick. Having a conscience that makes you sick. As we were leaving here today, I won't say who it was, but somebody on their way to church, I believe it was, hit a bird. And the poor little bird, who was expired at this time, was stuck in the grill of the vehicle. And she couldn't look at it. It was abhorrent to her. She turned away, couldn't look at it, and someone else dealt with it. And that's how it is with sin in some ways. Is it's shameful to us now when we sin. It is. We should hate sin. And when we continue in these patterns of sin that used to trip us up, and then we fall into that again, as we get frustrated, but as we repent, as we loathe what used to describe us. And then the last ingredient, according to Watson, of course, is the turning from sin. Ezekiel 14:6, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn your faces from all of your abominations. Turning from sin implies a notable change. And that's all from Thomas Watson, or most of it. When one turns from sin, it is obvious. It is observable. Others can discern it. That's what we have with the Ninevites, due to God using the preaching of Jonah. If a stranger went into Nineveh a week before Jonah got there, and a week after what took place of what we read here, they would say, there's no way this is the same place. If they visited it, it's like visiting Las Vegas, never been there, and I don't want to go there, don't care to. I've heard the stories. Okay, maybe there's nice places there, I don't know, but that's the only thing I can think of. And then revival breaks out at such a place like this. And someone visited Vegas before, and then revival happens, and the leader of Las Vegas, Nevada, calls a fast, and the people are repenting, and he's sitting in ashes and truly repentant, humble before God, and it changes and transforms the whole place. And then the visitor visits again and says, what happened here? This used to be Sin City, and it is no longer. Similar experience when you are known by someone before you repent and put your faith in Christ, before you're a Christian. And then you interact with them after you have been converted. And they don't know what to do. Like, what happened to you? I want my old friend back. I want my old relative back. What happened with you now? Or where is my, what happened to my brother, or what happened to my friend, and who are you? That type of vernacular. And then, as the king says, concludes, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. So the people are under conviction. The king is under conviction. He calls a proclamation, a decree, and says, this is what is to be done. And who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. They must have had some indication, some belief that God would have mercy on them. He recognized God's anger, his burning anger. He says it. God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger. He recognized that they would perish if God did not relent. True repentance recognizes God's wrath, but also is hopeful of his mercy and grace. Where did they get the impression of God's mercy? Well, with Jonah's warning, for one, and that God provided a warning to them. He didn't just destroy it. He gave them Jonah. He gave them a warning. That was a way of being merciful to them. They had time. They could have repented. They could have turned to the Lord. And that's a reminder for us that those who we love, who do not know Christ, who are hostile to the things of the Lord, we keep praying. We keep looking for those opportunities to plant a seed here and to say this over here, and praying that God would be merciful to them. God did not have to warn them, the Ninevites, but he did. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, there's that repeated phrase, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. God was going to destroy Nineveh. That's what Jonah's message was. They repented, though, and they turned from their wicked way. They humbled themselves before God, It was obvious for others to see, and God had mercy on them. There was no, nor is there any variation with God. He did not change. God is immutable. The change that took place was in the hearts of the people. They were no longer to be recipients of God's wrath. Now they were recipients of his mercy. Richard Phillips explains it this way. It is precisely because God is unchanging that we are encouraged to repent. Again, it's precisely because God is unchanging that we are encouraged to repent. He continues, God is unfailing in both his wrath against sin and his mercy toward faithful repentance. No variation in his opposition to wickedness, and no variation in his delight in receiving sinners. So I moved along pretty quick here this evening, so just by way of concluding, and I really do feel like it's Florida today. It's really warm. And it's warm up here tonight. I'm ready to just take the jacket off. But we are to proclaim the judgment of God, yes, on sinners, but we always remember that we're couching our message with redemption, a redemptive message. We must also proclaim his mercy. Our message is one of redemption. We give hope by warning those without Christ and by telling them the good news of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, and second coming. And Jesus offers forgiveness to all those who repent and put their faith and trust in him, this redemptive message. And they are to seek his saving grace. And as we are reminded that something greater than Jonah has come, and he will come again at the second coming of Christ. So with that, I'm going to pray for us, and then our brother's going to lead us in another hymn and dismiss us. Father, as we have gone through your word this evening, several verses, albeit maybe more quickly, Lord, but we see the responses of those of Nineveh. We see the responses of the king. We see as we read in the redemptive history of how they responded, Lord, with sackcloth and ashes. And this meant something. Now, God, as we consider the way that we see repentance in redemptive history now, Lord, as we consider Thomas Watson's six attributes, as it were, of the nature of repentance, and as we looked more importantly to your word from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 of godly sorrow, Lord. Help us to recognize the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow in our own hearts and in the lives of our family and those around us, Lord. For you know all things. God, we do pray, O Lord, that indeed we would see mighty works of yours, of salvation of sinners, of revival in this day, in this land, in New England, as was before, but even greater. We have not because we ask not, and we ask this evening, Lord, as we consider the world and the way it is going, and you're sovereign over all, and you do not change. And you've left us here to be salt and light and messengers to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you give us these opportunities to do so this week, O Lord? God, would you allow us to see souls saved in this place, in this world, in Litchfield, in New Hampshire, O Lord? And we would be careful to give you glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.